So today we are in Ezra chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. So we're locking the doors, you're having lunch later, and we're going to be talking about overcoming obstacles. I'm joking, we won't be here that long. But we will cover three chapters today because it's basically, it's he said, she said. Have you ever been there? You know, he said this, she said this, what? People get offended, people are discouraged and depressed, but we're going to be talking about overcoming these obstacles. Has anyone ever had a building project? I know, Jeff. Tell us about building projects. Isn't it great when the inspector comes and because of some kind of political maneuvering, everything stops? I remember it being in Glide. We were in the process of buying a piece of property across the street from the church, and there was an old double wide that was not financeable, and we had to move it so we can start building the house that we wanted. And I said, well, why don't we take it to the church and it will be classrooms? So I paid for the fee for the building department. Everything was going great, and I had to go in and sign something. And in the process of it, the guy said, well, we re-looked at your paperwork, and it's a residential house, and that's a commercial piece of property, and you can't have that doesn't jive. But if you tell us that it's going to be for a parsonage, you can use it, and what you do with it on your end is up to you. And I said, well, it'll be for classrooms. Well, don't tell me that. But if you tell me it will be a parsonage, then you can move it there and it'll be fine. And I said, it's a part. No, I didn't. I said, it's going to be for classrooms. And he goes, well, if that's your final answer, then I have to deny the use. It's like, fine, we'll burn it. Do I need a burn permit? He's like, no, you don't need a burn permit. Great, it's on fire. And sometimes it just seems like things come to a halt because of political reasons. And we're going to see that the temple came to a screeching halt because of he said, she said, because of letters that were written. People got offended. There were people making accusations. People were discouraged, depressed. Everyone ever been depressed? Well, today, I hope that the Lord gives us some insight on how we can overcome discouragement, frustration, depression, as we just kind of look at what was going on in Israel's day back at Ezra's time. So this takes us to chapter 4 of Ezra. And it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, hey, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So here we see right off the bat, adversaries. The enemy is planting people there. Well, actually, Assyria planted them there. Who are these people? Well, when Assyria came and was removing the majority of Israel, part of their modem of operation was to move people out of their land and put other people there. And so you had a hodgepodge of people. That way they could never be stable. They're always left moving and changing. And so as we look at 2 Kings, it says there were people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and some other weird country, all there. And there were this mixed marriages. And there was some of the remnant of Judah and Israel were there. And it was just a mixture. And so the word says that the Lord caused lions to go there and start devouring these people. You just got to love it. And so they called to the king of Assyria and said, hey, would you send us a priest? Because we don't know how to worship the God of this land. Now, the thinking was, Pacific Grove has her own God. Monterey has their own God. The Midianites, those of Midia, had their God. And obviously there must be a specific God for this area. So they sent a priest back and he taught them how to fear the Lord. The problem was they were polytheistic and they just added Yahweh to the collection of other gods. And it obviously didn't please the Lord. And so these guys said, no, you have no part with us. Actually, when Nehemiah comes on the scene, they try the same thing. Hey, can we help out with you guys? And Nehemiah says, we alone will build the house for the Lord of our God. No, that was Zerubbabel. He says, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. No, you cannot do this. And it almost seems nice, doesn't it? We want to help. We want to coexist. We want to do things together. But you know, the whole thing of the temple was, it's all about access and limited access. Do you remember the way the tabernacle or even the temple was designed? What was in the outer part of that? Do you remember what that court was called? The court of the Gentiles. So Gentiles can only go so far. Then after that, you can move in. And there was another court. What was that? That was the court of the women. So the Hebrew women can come beyond the court of the Gentiles, and they can go as far as the court of the women. And the men, they can go a little bit farther. But then you had the court of the priests. And that's where the real worship began. That's where they had the sacrifice, the brazen altar, the laver. But behind the priests was this thing called the sanctuary. Levites couldn't even go into the sanctuary. Only the priests can go in there. And there was the menorah, and they would light the candles or trim the candles. They had the golden altar of incense, the showbread. But behind that, there was a 30-foot by 30-foot cube. What was behind that? Behind a veil. Remember that was a... Right, and it was the Ark of the Covenant was in this room called the Holy of Holies. So you had Gentiles, ladies, gentlemen, then smaller yet, priests and Levites, and then just priests, and then only one priest, only one time of year. So do you see how there's this limited access was going on? And so when these Gentiles said, can we help you with this? They said, well, no, you have no parts. But really, it was more than that. It was the enemy trying to come in and just take the eyes off. I like what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Different values completely. And so he's talking about marriage, but even going maybe partners on a business transaction, I mean, the integrity is different. Everything's different between a believer and a non-believer. It's between light and dark. Either there's the Spirit of God or there isn't the Spirit of God. These guys were wanting to worship Yahweh, but they were worshiping all of these other gods, Dagon, all these other things. And it was almost like a life insurance policy, you know. And I've got all my bases covered, man. I'm worshiping all these things. And Zerubbabel said, no, you can't do it. And that is where all the strife that you read in the New Testament about the Hebrews and the Samaritans. There was always some kind of rub against them. What was it? It was this right here. These guys were in Samaria. And there was this rub about, you know, we can't help. And so what we're going to see here is there's going to be some friction. The Samaritans, these people who worship a plurality of deities, they don't have the same character. They don't even have the same God. And yet they want to help. In John chapter 4, I'm going to just move over a little bit, just kind of put that pot on simmer and kind of create something over here. In John chapter 4, Jesus finds himself talking to a Samaritan, and that was really taboo. But not only was he talking to a Samaritan, he was talking to a Samaritan. Yeah. And this is what he says. Well, as they're dialoguing, they're talking about spiritual things. She's talking about water. He's talking about himself and the Holy Spirit. And finally, things start to click. And she says, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And all of a sudden, lights go on. Ding, 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 ding. And she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. You see, they were pushed out. And they continue to worship, but they worship from afar, if you would. Then Jesus said to her, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You see, soon location would no longer be an issue because we would be the temple of the living God. And he says, you worship what you do not know. Imagine that. Worshiping what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour is coming and now is for when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so here we have this group of people that are not worshiping spirit and truth. So I'm developing this thing here. I'm on the television watching something, and anybody know Ravi Zacharias? Heard of him? Great, great teacher. He was asked one time, can somebody live a moral life, a good life, without being a Christian, without holding to the mores of Christianity or God, and just live a pure life? Is that even possible? And he said, good question. It's a great question, but there is this sequence in life. It's called redemption, righteousness, and worship. And you can't talk about worship before righteousness. You don't talk about righteousness before redemption. It's not logical. It's chronological. It's this order of redemption, righteousness, and then worship. He says the very thing inside of you that wants to live this moral life really comes from God. He places that in you, but it starts with redemption. And the thing is as you all of you know, but I'm going to make it perfectly clear. Redemption. There needs to be within each one of us this sense of need of a Savior. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this thing called substitutionary atonement, where we see a lamb that was killed or an ox that was killed. The pure lamb, the spotless lamb, took my place, the guilty sinner, and there was a substitutionary atonement and blood was spilt. We see even that at the Passover where they put the blood of this pure lamb over the doorpost and everyone inside is clean. We're redeemed. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he's the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the whole world. And we're redeemed, and redemption has to happen first because those who want to worship God have to worship in what? In spirit. And without being redeemed, you don't even have the Spirit of God. How do you worship? How do you please the Lord if you don't even have the worship or you don't have the Spirit of the Lord? You can't. And so redemption has to happen first. And then comes righteousness. And righteousness is when he comes and fills my life. I love the acronym of GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, or really God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I change my guilty righteousness for his. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. So there's redemption, and then there's righteousness, and then there's now I can worship him. I've got truth, I have the Spirit of God, and now I can worship him. And so he told this man this very thing, hey, the desire that you have to do good comes from the Father. But before that even starts, you need to recognize your need for a Savior. Helping someone else is wonderful. But if we help somebody else and never present the gospel, you know what will happen? Tomorrow they'll be hungry and they're still going to go to hell. So it starts with redemption. Now, I say all that because we have in chapter 4, these non-Jews without access nor heritage, they do not know how to worship or what they worship, and they're told no. Anybody like to be told no? No, you don't like to be told no. So let's look at verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose of of all the days, excuse me, frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So they're trying to frustrate the people, discourage the people. Have you ever done something for the Lord and someone just throws a wrench in it? Man, getting maybe if I'm going to lead worship on Sunday, I'll bring my guitar and all that, and right, we're going to get all set up. Oh, there's no soundboard today. Or we're going to have a Bible study and everything's going great, and all of a sudden, someone's car breaks down. The enemy's trying to frustrate, trying to discourage, trying to press, trying to frustrate the purpose. What was the purpose of building the temple? Worship. If the enemy can get your eyes off of Jesus Christ, get your eyes off of your purpose of life to worship him, he's hit us with a deadly blow. That's what he wants to do. So if you're sitting here frustrated or discouraged, annoyed, you're in the right place. Because the Spirit of the living God wants to turn the attention back to him. It's the Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus. When we get our eyes back on the Lord, back on worship, the word says that he inhabits the praise of his people. Praise the Lord. I don't worry about this and that and the other or spilling something. We can clean it up, you know? So here is the process. We have victory. The foundation was laid last week. And the enemy tries to join in. Hey, can I come in and give you a hand? They say, no, I see you. I don't think so. And all of a sudden, resistance with discouragement, trouble, frustration, discouraging the people, troubling the building, frustrating the purpose. And we can find ourselves depressed and offended. And we just went that fast from victory to offense. You ever been there? Man, I was on the mountaintop. Everything was great. I can remember coming back from a missionary trip in Mexico and everything was going great. We're like, yes, man, the Lord was praised. And we're just going. We're coming back home. It's in the middle of the night. We're driving. And here comes a guy on the freeway, on the wrong side of the freeway, going the wrong way. And we just missed it. And the enemy that quickly tried to put us away. And I'll tell groups when they come back, Brenton, when you come back, beware. It's not if, it's when. The enemy will desire to get our eyes off of worship. And it will do it in a variety of ways. Even a close friend. Even a church. I can't believe they did that. They forgot my name the first time I came here. They didn't write it down. And it goes on. In Glide, we had a huge argument because someone happened to say something about the new paint that went on. It was a little bright, you know, and praise God, had learned to keep my mouth shut at that time. But someone said, wow, it's just a little bright. And the one who painted it, you thought it was fisticuffs. It was horrible. All about paint color. People can be offended. And you know what? Worship stopped. And we're going to see that right now in verses 6 through 24, we see a 16-year freeze. The temple's not built. There's a spiritual, not awakening, a spiritual lull, a spiritual setback. So here we go. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, great. So it's not just trouble and discouragement and frustration, but now there's accusations, public accusations. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of those guys we can't pronounce, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, a letter. It was written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem, to the king, Artaxerxes, in this fashion. And now here we have this pouty letter. And I'm going to pick it up right Verse 11. I'm not doing those names. To the king Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, we let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls, repairing the foundation. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, well, they won't pay their taxes, tribute, or customs, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Oh my. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king, and that search might be made in the book of records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my goodness. Someone is really writing a letter here. You know, this is secondhand news, and secondhand news should get a secondhand response, really. You know, I mean, please, the word says that if your brother offends you, go tell it on the mountain, right? No. It says what? Go talk to your brother one-to-one. And these guys, we know it's the whole political thing, trying to look good, trying to make someone else look bad. And this king takes the bait. It says to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. I love that. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave command, and I searched, and a search was made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And that's the truth. This letter was the truth. Israel was rebellious. Israel did incite sedition. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord allowed it to be taken over. Verse 20, there have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and taxes, tribute, and customs were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Wow. All because of a letter, 16 years, nothing. You see, that's what happens when we take an offense. When we don't stop and consider, when we don't look for forgiveness, when we don't seek for the truth, these things happen. And spiritually, nothing was built. There was no worship. And we can have the same thing where we just remain in an infant state. Oh, we're saved, but we're bitter. Anybody ever met a bitter believer? Man. Anybody been a bitter believer? I mean, come on. We all have. And the problem with that is not only does it affect us, but it affects those around us. They don't grow. Amazing how the enemy is so crafty, and we take the bait. Well, excuse me. Chapter 5, we see the Spirit of the Lord move on a couple of men. And it's always that way. It's the Spirit who does a work in someone's life, and someone starts to move, and he encourages others. Just what we saw with Cyrus. Cyrus is moved by the Spirit to make a decree, and it moved the hearts of the fathers of Israel, and they said, yes, let's go back and build. Chapter 5, we see the Spirit move into the life of the prophets, and they start to encourage the men. The two prophets during this time was Haggai and Zechariah, good cop and bad cop. I love these guys. Same Spirit of God, same group of people, but two different entirely messages to motivate and move the people back to work. Haggai said things like, hey, is it time for you to be at home putting together your cedar house and take it easy while God's house remains desolate? Makes you feel good inside, doesn't it? Boy, Haggai knows how to really kick a guy, doesn't he? And then Zechariah, though, he had words of encouragement, and he comforted them with declarations as the Lord has set his zeal in Jerusalem, and he will return with mercy, guys. Let's get the house going. He's returning with mercy. You're right. It's not time for you to be in your homes, but it's his mercy. He's returning with zeal. He would say things like, he quotes Zerubbabel's name and says, Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and the Lord says that Zerubbabel will finish it. In his day, guys, this is our time. I like that. These guys were encouraging the same people group, two different messages, but the same Lord. One wasn't wrong and one wasn't right. They were both together, where you had one guy saying, come on, let's get to work. And the other guy was saying, hey, look at how faithful the Lord is. Come on, let's get to work. And both of these guys moved. I mean, when you talk to my son and my daughter, we encourage them differently. You know, like with Rebecca Jane, hey, come on, let's get our homework done, or you're not going to get the grades you want. With Daniel, give me the keys to the car. You know, different form of communication, different, and the response is the same. Do your homework, for crying out loud. Well, so here we are in chapter 5, and it says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. The prophets of God encouraged these two leaders, and the leaders began to lead in both work and in worship. Leaders, lead. Verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzai and their companions, I'm sorry, I'm doing the best I can. It came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? It reminds me when the scribes and the Pharisees would come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? It would have been great if Zerubbabel would say, well, here's the decree that Cyrus gave us. But we don't see that decree. We don't know if it was destroyed, if it got lost, or what, but they don't have that decree, which, as we will see, will take three more letters to get things ironed out. So a quick lesson, if someone gives you a decree, save it. Take a picture of it. Or maybe let's be good stewards with that which has been entrusted to us, whether it's our children, our vehicles, our families, our life. Be good stewards with that, because you never know when that's called an account. So this guy comes up and says, hey, who gave you this authority? Then accordingly, verse 4, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. The eye of the Lord was with them. Can I just tell you that God is so in love with you, he can't take his eyes off of you? He loves you, and he's for you. The Bible says that we, the people of God, are the apple of his eye, or the pupil of his eye. He is just checking us out. It reminds me of my children when they were babies, and you're just watching them sleep, and oh man, that is just so cool. Or looking across the room and seeing my wife, and oh, she's the apple of my eye. And God looks at us the same way. And here they knew, here it is, they knew that they were loved. When you know that you're loved, man, that makes the world of difference. And they knew that they were loved. They knew that their God was watching. They knew that if God is for us, who could be against us? They couldn't stop them from working. Whether these guys wanted to or not, that says they could not stop them from working. Do you see the difference when you just simply know that you're loved? Has anyone told you lately that God loves you? That Jesus loves you with an everlasting, unspeakable love? You guys, you are so loved. It's so incredible. He goes on to say here in verse 6, and a copy of a letter was made, another letter. This one's a little bit better, but we're going to pick it up here in verse 8. It says, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. So far, the letter is just straightforward. There's no political thing here. He asks for names, and the names are going to be given. That's the deal. Do you want to stop gossip? Do you want to stop frustration? Do you want to stop those things? This is my thing. When someone says, hey, did you know such and such said this about you? Do you know what I say? Can I quote you on that? Can I use your name when I talk to that person? If they go, well, I don't know if it'd be prudent if you use my name. I say, well, then maybe I'll wait till later to address the problem. So if they're not going to let me use their name, no dice. He goes on to say, verse 10, we also ask them their names to inform. I already said that. Verse 11, and thus they returned us an answer saying, well, we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel had, this is his Babylonian name, just like Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name. Remember that last week? Yeah. Tracking with me? Okay. Verse 15, the letter goes on. And he said to them, take the articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt to its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar, also known as Zerubbabel, came and laid the foundation in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. Now, he wrote this to Darius. Same Darius in the book of Daniel. Now, you might remember that Cyrus conquered Babylon, but he set in place Darius to rule over that. You might remember that Darius saw a great spirit about Daniel, and he put him up as the prime minister, and everyone got jealous. And they said, Darius, we have this decree that nobody can pray or worship anything except for you for a certain time. And if they do, we're going to throw them in the lion's den. And that's how we want to honor you for this, whatever that time was, 10 days or so. And Darius said, wow, you guys want to do that for me? Well, that's pretty nice. I'll sign that. Well, you see, the law of the Medes and Persians, once it's written, you can't change it. The king can't even change his mind. So, you know the story. Daniel goes home as usual, opens up his windows as normal, and prays to the Lord. And they said, oh, king. Bang, bang, bang. And so they arrest Daniel. Well, they throw him in the lion's den. But Darius really likes the character of Daniel. As a matter of fact, he loves the character of Daniel. So much so that Darius searches for this scroll, not only in Babylon, but it says, let's look at chapter 6. Wow, we're flying through this thing. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Akmetha, in the palace that is the province of Media, a scroll was found. And in it was the record of Cyrus. Now, verses 3 through 5 is chapter 1, that whole Cyrus decree. That cylinder, that scroll, wasn't found in Babylon. It was found at Akmetha. That's over 500 miles away. Darius, who loved Daniel, didn't just search in his apartment, didn't just search in the library, but he searched everywhere. In a diligent search 500 miles away, they found this scroll. Let me ask you a question. Is someone watching your character so much so that 20 years from now, your character will be the deciding issue if something's built or not? Isn't that amazing? Darius loved the character of Daniel so much so that he was diligent to look for this scroll. Is my character such that in 20 years from now, someone looks back and says, yeah, let's build that? We have no idea what we do every day, what effect it has in life. We want fruit now. We want a drive-through. We want it to go. But you know what? We don't know how the Lord's going to use it. And Daniel's walk was such that Darius looked back and searched the lands. And because of that, he found a scroll that Cyrus had wrote, that Cyrus said, you know what? Not only are we going to build it, but the king, Cyrus, is going to pay for it. What? Amazing. We're going to pick this back up at verse 6 here. Verse 6 is he adds to the decree. He looks at Cyrus's decree. He loves it, and he adds to it. And he says this in verse 6 of chapter 6. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bonzai, Seth, whatever. He says, hey, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Basically says, back off. Leave them alone. Moreover, I issue decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid from the king's expense, from the tax on the region beyond the river. Your taxes? Yeah, your tax dollar, baby. You're building the temple. I love it. This is to be given immediately to the men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king of his and his sons. I also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Yes! God is on the move. On the move. Hallelujah. He's moving. I love this about our God. This guy says, hey, you're going to pay for it. You guys are going to supply the need. Leave them alone. I like that. I wish that this copy would be given. About 2 weeks ago, I said there were 70 nations that were meeting in Paris to talk about the future of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the temple specifically. And they were determining that it seems like the Jews have no part. It's not even a Jewish temple anyhow. Apparently, they haven't read their Bible, nor have they, do they know their history, because Cyrus wrote it. Darius wrote it, and later we'll see Artaxerxes, the husband of Esther, the king who prime minister is Mordecai, will also issue out a decree. This is international news, guys, better than CNN. It says this is the Lord's house, and woe to those who try to say differently and do anything differently. Woe to those. Rome destroyed that temple in AD 70. It took 400 years, but you know what? Rome's no longer. That world dominating power is no longer. Kings and people will come and go, but the word of the Lord will remain forever. Amen. Amen. I love what happens here. We're going to see a dedication party. Man, one of the things I like about Calvary chapels and Protestants is baby dedications. I love baby dedications. You know, I remember dedicating Daniel and Rebecca. Our pastor in Seaside, Oregon, he dedicated Daniel to the Lord. And then when Rebecca was born, we lived in Roseburg at the time. And my stepdad, he was the assistant pastor there at Roseburg Christian Fellowship, and he dedicated little Rebecca Jane. And then was last year we got to dedicate Larkin and Trinity. Guys, get some babies. We need another baby dedication. Get to work. Well, not. We did. What's that? Praise the Lord. Well, Ray and Kathy are going to be grandparents here soon. That's awesome. So here in verses 13 through 18, we see the temple is finally finished. It took them 22 years from when the foundation was laid, the law, the letters, and then finally it's done. So verse 13 says, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and help me out there. Yes, what I thought. Shethar Bonzai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. What a party. 100 bulls, 200 rams. I mean, that is a barbecue, which on the 12th, we're going to have a big barbecue here. So it won't be that this big, but it'll be great. But here, amen, preach it. But here is the closing verses here are always the best. I love this. 19 through 22. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover. So the first time they can keep the Passover in the new temple. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. And you can underline this, highlight it, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The temple is built, the Passover, the feast, the priests are clean, they're righteous, and now they're worshiping, and the Lord has made them joyful. I want to just go back up here again. The word says that we're overcomers. How do you overcome discouragement? How do you overcome trouble or frustration or accusations? Do these things cripple you for years, months, weeks, days, hours? If they do, tune in. Because Revelation 12:11 says the saints, that's you and I, overcame the accuser, that's Satan, the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. Here we find ourselves the whole redemption, righteousness, and worship again. How do they overcome? First, the blood of the Lamb. They remember they're redeemed. They've been blood bought. They're loved. They have purpose in their life. You people are redeemed. When you find yourself discouraged or depressed, remember, God sent his only begotten son that you and I could spend eternity with him. You're redeemed. And when I look at the cost of heaven for Christ's blood that would die, be shed on Calvary's cross for me, my little problem seems to be about this big. Well, then they also overcome him by the word of their testimony. That speaks of righteousness. You see, it's by grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, God's righteousness or God's riches at Christ's expense. When I understand grace, when I understand I don't deserve what he did for me, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, when I understand I don't deserve that, I now can come and worship freely at any cost. I can love my life even unto death. Love not my life even unto death. And I can worship the Lord. Though none go with me, I still shall follow. No turning back, no turning back. You see, the priority is redemption. If you're listening today, here or on the radio or on the internet, and you haven't asked the Lord into your life, if you don't know that you're redeemed, if you have not allowed Christ's life to penetrate your life, then I would encourage you just to stop and think about that. Hebrews says, today, if you will hear him, don't harden your heart. And today, if that's you, don't harden your heart. Respond. Remember. If you're here today and you find yourself maybe offended, remember righteousness, that for by grace you've been saved. Remember that. You don't deserve to be saved, but you know what? Praise God, you are. You know, when the enemy comes and tries to remind me of my past failures, and he tries to put me down, you see, he's not omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent. He doesn't know what's going on in here. And when he tells me what a sinner I am, do you and I say, you don't know the half of it. I'm worse than you think that I am. And when he reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. I'm redeemed. My filthy rags for the righteousness of Christ, and now I can worship him. I'd like to pray with you guys. It's about time that we end. And I'd just like to just to pray with you, just a simple prayer. As Jesus in John chapter 15 was reminding his people, let's just pray. Father, I want to pray a simple blessing over this body. Your word says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, we can ask whatever we desire and it will be done for us. And by this, the Father is glorified that we would bear fruit. And so we will be your disciples. And Father, I pray for fruit in this body. As at times we find things discouraging and we're troubled at times, and sometimes we're frustrated. And sometimes there's accusations, maybe not letters, but people talk. But Lord, may I never forget that I'm redeemed and that you, the righteous one, you redeemed me and you placed your righteousness on me. And now I can worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, I pray for fruit in this body, that they would bear much fruit, and they would be your disciples, and that this would please the Father, Lord. I pray when the enemy comes in like a flood, that your spirit would raise up a banner, raise up a standard, and that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, Father, I pray for your blessings. I pray for your anointing. I pray for the Spirit of God to fall afresh on us, that we can be your sons and daughters, that we can show the world that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.